Well, I'm going to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, and looking in on, and of course, diving ministry. And as I wrote this first, and of course, I wrote this even before some of the unfolding events of this past week with the concerns and cares that have emerged with a viral event, but I thought it was kind of an appropriate question because ultimately we have to ask that question of ourselves as a church. But here is the question: how does the church rightly respond to the ever-changing needs and demands, whether they be real or imagined, of ministry? How do we respond rightly? How do we do that which we should do and not do that which we shouldn't do? When we look out upon our circumstances as a church, and of course the focus is very much on the church itself. In other words, there's a great deal of questions we can ask about what's going on outside. But in terms of our conduct, our response, our thoughts, our ministry, what are those things that we must never compromise, must be always about, and what are those things that perhaps are dynamic? They may change from moment to moment, and how do we respond rightly to that? We have this great challenge, and we'll emphasize that today. You know, if you go by the news media, you will find yourself whipped around with a bad case of whiplash in terms of priority and concern and fear. It's when I meet someone, I can usually tell whether a news hound or not. And it's usually directly related to the level of anxiety that I encounter in them. And I work with such a person every day. It's my FedEx position, and it is interesting to observe how the news and the reality of the world, and this is one who doesn't know Christ, so drives his understanding of the world, and it changes moment by moment. And what angers and frustrates him at one moment changes dramatically the next. All of these because as believers, we have a different benchmark. We have a different guide. We have a different understanding of truth rooted in the reality of who God is. And so as a church, then we take our orders. We follow the lead of the Spirit of God in terms of what we should do. And so kind of even follow-up questions to this, while doing so, whatever it is that we're doing or not doing, how does the church protect and maintain those things that are fundamental and essential from erosion and compromise? And this is a place where the church has faltered in many ways, because we see things that need to be done, and it's not that they aren't legitimate or important, but often we cast off other things for the sake of pursuing them, and rather than slowing down and asking the Lord for wisdom, we go on our own. Likewise, what are the criteria by which one is even qualified to serve in ministry? Again, for expediency's sake, we see a need, we throw a body in it. Rather than saying, no, wait a minute, this is, if the Spirit is the one doing the ministry and the work, and we're seeking to join Him in that, then it would behoove us to ask Him who He might have join Him in that. And then as believers, we then say, Lord, am I the one? Am I the one that You are calling to this position, and if I'm identified as such, I'm obedient to that call. I'm obedient to what God has desired for me in ministry. But, and this is, we'll take the two extremes of this, it has been argued that Christians become very unchristian when they get organized. You ever thought about that? Really, we can lose the love in the organizational aspect of this. And I would say the remark really expresses a one side of this long-running debate over church polity, and that both of these extremes are going to come because man begins to be the instrument of these decision-making. But for those who would purport or support this idea, they would argue that the church should reject any formal organization or structure and just flow with the Spirit, right? Let's just go with it, whatever that looks like. And in some respects, it sounds very high. It's kind of like the people in Corinth, right? I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos. Well, then I'm of Christ, right? As if I'm the special one. Okay. Well, whatever is organized, they would insist, this cannot be from God. God would not do such a thing, right? Wouldn't squelch the Spirit, so to speak. Some would even reject the concept of church membership, which there are many proponents of that, the identity with the local body. But such a loose, unorganized model of the church, however, underestimates the strength of the flesh, and the impulse of the flesh and is inconsistent with the character of God as the God of function and order. We do serve a God who is a God of order. He has shown himself through history as such and through his word. You look at creation, it reflects a highly organized nature of its creator. Don't you thank God that gravity doesn't change from day to day? We're very grateful for that because the impacts would be significant on us. That we do serve a God who says, no, there's a certain order and things have certain function within that order so that this can be a world in which we can live. And the church, as his bride, also has a particular function in order in which we fulfill in the midst of it. And so whether we look out to the general revelation of God, that being the creation, or we look to the text of Scripture and the special revelation, or even the preaching and teaching of Christ while he was here on earth, we would say God is not willing or desiring that we be so free-flowing in that. But by our very nature, we need guidance. We need restraint. We need a direction. And so as you look at the Scriptures, it would prove inconsistent. Now, you can go on the flip side. These are the ones who would structure the church like a Fortune 500 corporation. I've been in those too. We'll have everything, including mission statements and values and visions and all those other things, and we'll write them all down. The problem is they may be written down, but they aren't necessarily a true conviction. And then we'll have organizational charts, we'll have job descriptions, we'll have boards, we'll have committees and even subcommittees in the committees so that everything gets done. The response is, well, oh, that's not our committee's responsibility, right? That's I always love this, that's the evangelism committee's responsibility. I said, okay, show me where that's written, right? Not a part of that. And the truth of the matter is, and I'll give both sides credit, there's a well-meaning intent here, but the reality is, and certainly for this group who would be so rigid and structured, they would hope that the Holy Spirit would just show up within that rigid framework in which they constructed. And we kind of joke about even our bulletin. You know, we put down an order of service. And then there's a little footnote at the bottom. Holy Spirit, should you choose to change anything, please submit in writing 3 days in advance because we want to have an opportunity to respond to that. And the truth of the matter is, no, our prayer is, Spirit, so move. We will follow you. Again, this group would reject any bold or new idea, and in that old Baptist line, we've never done it that way before, right? We're not going to do that, and that's why their churches are dark, because they won't even change a light bulb, right? I can say that because I come out of that mindset. And again, these people tend to really underestimate the strength of the new nature and the power of the Spirit, and so one is really failing to recognize the flesh, the other is failing to recognize the Spirit. And you'll find yourself always in that kind of dynamic when people are sitting down and struggling with the decision-making of the church. Who are we going to be and what that's going to look like? And often the one that's left out of the discussion is the Spirit of God, the one who is carrying out this great work. And so you look at both extremes, again, not to pick on any one group, because all of us are going to fall into those categories one way or the other. But I would say both are very destructive in terms of the church. Neither really is a highly contrived, it is neither a highly contrived corporation nor a loose commune. But I like the way the Scripture defines us. We are a living entity. We are an organization. And there's a dynamic to that. You grow, you change, you develop. There are things of health and there's things of unhealth. There's things that are necessary for that. And there's things that should be avoided in that. And there are changes to that. Sometimes you need a little more exercise, a little less sweets, right? You make choices because of that. And so there's a behavioral change that is associated with that because we see ourselves as a living organism, a living organism of which Jesus Christ is the head. And we are an organic unit. We have a operative life principle found in the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the one who gives us that understanding and that direction. And so as you look at any living organism, they require structure and organization to function, and so does the church. And we thank God that the body can be studied and understood, especially in times like this, because then there are things that we can do in terms of activities that would change to better health. So we would act in a way that would better bring about good health. And so you look at the early church, it really sets the example of a living, interdependent organism. And I would suggest that if we were finding ourselves as Islands Community Church suddenly immersed in the congregation of this first-generation church, we would be uncomfortable. I think that there'd be an aspect to it that would just be as much unfamiliar as it would be, you know, we've never done it that way before, and how that they're working this out. But at the same token, they are not prescriptive in terms of what that is to look like. In other words, we are observing their working through these opening days of the church and being responsive to the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, we are to do and are to follow that example. And so we want to grow in that understanding, but recognizing that we are a interdependent organism. We need one another. Their unity and power gave them a testimony that swept Jerusalem. I mean, look at the impact that it is making as the Spirit of God is at work. They have multitudes, rather, really at this point, that they're not even numbering, that have come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And every time persecution presses in or any type of opposition from the authorities, all it seems to do is stimulate the spread of the gospel. And no doubt to their complaint and chagrin, you know, what does it take to kill this thing? It's worse than cockroaches, right? You can even nuke the place and they still seem to populate and multiply. You have this great believer's love for each other that is expressed in the sharing of material goods, and it's making a profound impact upon the community. People are watching this and saying, this is not natural, this is not normal in terms of human conduct. There is something supernatural in terms of what is taking place here. But it is that dynamic of following the Spirit's lead and direction in ministry that is in that context of community that is bringing this about. And as we've already noted, even the unbelievers are holding the church in high regard. They're saying, wow, this is something significant, what's taking place. And you have those that are not willing to respond to the gospel saying, I'm not going in there because God deals with sin. But then you have those that are being led of the Spirit to respond to the gospel saying, I'm going in there because God deals with sin. And in there is forgiveness. In there is the newness of life that I so desire, the freedom from the guilt and the shame of the offense that I have caused God. And so it becomes the place that it's supposed to be, the expression of the glory of God, that it impacts a world as a result. And Jerusalem right now is being, in a major way, impacted by this explosive thing called the church, the assembly, the called out ones, the believers, the followers of Jesus Christ. And as this explosive growth really brings about a need. What do you? How do you organize such a group? How do you follow? And of course, some would argue, well, if the Spirit is driving them, they'll just follow the Spirit, right? Well, yes and no, because God has designed and purposed that we work in community with Him, that we are part of that work, not simply victims of it, if you will, or fans of it, right? And I've used that illustration before. God doesn't have fans. He only has players. We're only participating, and He is part of that, the greater part of it. Well, if you want to look at it this way, there is already a formal organization to the church. You have God the Father, right? You have God the Son. You have God the Holy Spirit, those three actively working to bring about this thing called the church. Now you have these apostles that are very necessary in terms of the work that God has purposed, working as preachers of the gospel, ministers of the gospels. And even today, we're going to talk about disciples. And so it's a propagating, developing community of organization that is unfolding here, all being guided and directed by the Spirit. And so they are looking at this, and you could even look at, say, the fact that somebody tried to number them. I'm wondering who this guy was. Luke is obviously writing this data down, but this is sometime after the event. Who is it that's actually trying to count the heads, right? And it's probably like counting a herd of cats, you know, after a while. It's like, just how do you accumulate some level of understanding of it? Well, again, organization, try to get a mind around, how do we minister to such a group? How do we serve such a body? How is that accomplished? So someone must have been keeping account. Undoubtedly met together in specific places and specific times, right? There's organization. We have a schedule that we tend to publish so that people know when to go and where to be. So, again, that's a function and order aspect of the church. You could look at the benevolent aspect, the goods and services that are collected by the apostles and ultimately distributed to need. How do you know someone has need if someone out there isn't observing, isn't making it a point to say, yeah, there's my Uncle Bob, and he's in a desperate state right now, but hey, we can help him. We can meet that need. And of course, really on the darker aspect of it is sin has to be dealt with within the body. And we see that played out within the scripture. It has to be dealt with rightly, but it nonetheless has to be dealt with. And so it has to be an intentional church that does that. And we've already seen God step into that with Ananias and Sapphira and saying, you don't lie to the Holy Spirit. That is not what is part of the church. And so all of those demand some level of organization that is a reality within the church. And so the church became further structured as life and growth demanded. Though I would say, and this I think is the part that would make us uncomfortable, that organizational dynamic would change from time to time and by moment for the needs of the ministry. In our Western culture, we just don't like that. We want to establish something and everything must fit under that grid. Rather than seeing things how the Spirit is working in the moment and in the circumstances. I mean, after all, let's go a year back. What was the priority of our culture a year ago? And you probably can't even remember. But yet there was something that was important to us. There was something that was a crisis to us. There was something that was pressing itself down upon the culture, and the church should say, okay, Lord, how can then we be a minister in the moment? Well, you know what the concern is today, and so the question is, how then do we minister? And I can assure you that the dynamic of that ministry is going to be different between those two. So some of you may have to go home and figure out what was the priority a year ago, just so you can answer that question. But I want to say it illustrates a very important principle, and I'm going to reiterate this really as we wrap this up, that biblical church organization always responds to needs and to what the Spirit is already doing. And so when we look out as ministers, the organization has to be pliable enough to respond to those things that the Spirit brings to our attention, to our awareness. And so we recognize the Spirit is at work in those circumstances, and as the agents of God, the ambassadors for Christ, as He's making His appeal through us, then we say, okay, then how then do we minister in the moment of that? And we're willing to then, you know, change our schedule from Tuesday to Wednesday if necessary, or, you know, change the time from 10:30 to whatever that may be. We're willing to see where the Spirit is at work and follow. Because a church organization, again, has to flow within the work of the Spirit of God as He is building His church. Because He's building it. We're not. That is not ours to build. And to organize a program and then expect the Holy Spirit to get involved in it is really to put the cart before the horse. I would use that expression, and I would say, I don't even think you're on the same farm at that point. Because this is, again, this is our Western way of doing things. Lord, here's our program, now bless it. And the Lord says, you know what, that program isn't on my program. It doesn't have anything to do with the work that I am doing. And I believe it's an offense to the Lord. Rather than say, Lord, how then do we minister? What does that look like? And yes, it may be a program. It may be a tool. It may be a hammer, for all you know. But then it is driven by the work that God has for us. And so we cannot, as if He would even cooperate with this, we cannot force the Spirit to fit our mold. He just will not do it, will not participate in it. It will not become a manifestation of the flesh. It will not become an organization of human contriving. And so organization is never an end in itself, but only an activity of obedience and a means to facilitate what the Lord is doing as the church. But often, again, especially in our Western cultures, because we are so rigid and so formal, we tend to look at the organization as the end. All right, what does a successful church look like? And we'll usually define it in terms of programs and peoples and committees and boards and those things. Rather than say, no, those are simply tools, those are instruments of organization that God has chosen to use through the years by which His church then is formally driving forward under obedience to Him. And so as we get to Acts chapter 6, and this is where we're driving ourselves today, the church is facing a very serious organizational challenge from within. I say very serious challenge in the fact that, number one, this is the first time that it has presented itself, and it has the potential to become destructive if not dealt with. And I would say this is but another dynamic of persecution. Remember, persecution's goal is the undermining or the destruction of God's glorious work in presentation of his righteousness within the church in particular. And what better way or what better way to do it than to, you know, spark a feud within? Let's get somebody mad at somebody within the church, because it has a dynamic impact on the effectiveness of the witness of that church. And we'll talk more of that here in a moment. And so from this first organizational meeting of the apostles to deal with this, I'm going to break this into four observed features that stand out, and which I think are instructional to us, even as we would say, okay, what does islands look like in the hands of God? Because I can assure you it's going to be different. And it's not going to look like the church down the road. It's not going to look like the church across the county. It's not going to look like the church that's in that book that I have on how to do church. It's going to look like the church that God has established here. And we want to do this as God would have us to do. And so the first one is dealing really with the essential ministry. There are certain things that all through the New Testament, all through history really, have always been a part of what God is doing. And we see the apostles holding allegiance to that, unwilling to compromise on it, even in light of a challenge that they recognize is very real and needs to be addressed. They are going to be uncompromising in this aspect. And if you look at what they're dealing with, if you can kind of put it this way, success brings its challenges, right? Because what do you have here? But you have two people groups historically having so much bigotry towards each other, they do not intermix. They do not blend together. You got these Hebraic and these Hellenistic Jews who are notoriously opponents to one another, who find themselves in the great redemptive work of the church. Wow, what a fantastic thing. But you know what? Sometimes you bring a little baggage into the mix, and we got to work through that baggage. We got to do with that which is right. And so as you look at the beginning of verse 1, we have these days when the number of disciples was increasing. What a problem, folks. What a challenge, right? And so this becomes a moment where you have the potential for glory, or you have the potential for flesh. And the challenge is, how do you respond? And this is directly related to this rapid growth and the blessing of seeing these two groups brought together in Christ. And this is the place, the church is the place where we can come from every corner of the globe, every background, and through God's great redemptive work, we call each other brother and sister. This is the place, and we'll have to deal with some of the challenges of coming from different cultural backgrounds. So it's kind of like marriage, right? You suddenly discovered those strange things that he always did, right? But he always did that in the family. And so we work through those things, and they can be redemptive. So at this point, we don't have any idea how large the church is at this point. They're not even keeping an accurate count for us. Dr. Luke has even succumbed to that, simply giving us these figures of growing. The last count we have is some 5,000, but you go back to chapter 4 and verse 4 for that. And by the way, they're only counting the heads of household in this. To that figure must be added certainly the women, the youth that would also come with them to Christ. Some estimators would put it that somewhere around 20,000 have now come to faith and trust in Christ in the Jerusalem church at this point. Can you imagine a church of 20,000? That's a mega church. Well, I guess you have a mega church before mega churches were even trendy, right? So, and I would imagine, of course, this is the great complaint that is really stimulating the persecution. You get 20,000 people moving in a direction, the city's going to know it. They're going to be aware of it. Why are all these people doing this thing? Why is this such a priority? But for the church, it is also a challenge that how do we minister then to some 20,000 gathered together? And so without means of mass communication that we would have today, right, I can't send out everybody an email and say, oh, by the way, on Sunday we're going to meet so-and-so in such and such a place in such a time. So you have the leadership, the administrational problems that would be associated with ensuring communication. Certainly within their day and their age, they would have tools that that would have been at their ready gathering to make that happen. We might look at it and say, well, these are enormous and insurmountable. How do you do it without technology? Well, you do it the old-fashioned way. You talk to people, right? What a novel idea. That you would actually have those kind of those links of communication. And so even to meet their spiritual needs, to deal with sin would have been a daunting task, let alone caring for physical needs. Not only did the size of the church create these challenges, but also this explosive growth left little time to adjust. I'm thinking about discipleship programs. I mean, you got these 12 apostles. They must have been going pretty well 24 hours a day. And building this ministry, because and obviously working in the power of the Spirit, because no human being would be able to keep up with this kind of growth in ministry. So much so that they could turn to this body, again, very young in the faith, and say, we're going to choose out of this some very mature in the faith individuals to remedy this. So again, it's going to be beyond their capacity, their human capacity. They're certainly not beyond the work of God, as we'll see. So further organization was needed, or more clearly, it was a time for the body to body up and to serve one another. And so the Lord is really going to introduce to the body, okay, now understand your role in a growing church, that we don't hire professionals in the church. There's no such thing in the church. There are ministers of the gospel, which we are all a part. We are all part of the body, and we all fulfill our calling in that body. And whether we be eyes and ears or mouths or little toes or whatever indescript part that we might want to identify, we have a role in the body of Christ. And so this is the time for the body to body up. This is time for them to recognize their ministry to one another, which, is, again, the Lord isn't wasting any time with teaching the church some very critical aspects of essential ministry. In terms of what they are to be doing in it. And so it's not like we're all at the feeding trough just eating every day. There's a time to go to work. There's a time to put to work what we have learned. And so in a congregation of that size, it was inevitable that someone's needs would be overlooked. And I would think, yeah, so there's got to be somebody in a crowd that size that's going to raise their hand and say, hey, you forgot about me in terms of this. So it comes to no surprise. Look at the latter part of verse 1 here. We got the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. We won't develop this much more beyond this statement, but when you looked at the widows, and of course widows would be a large part of their community. Men had a very early departure within the culture, and many widows would be part of that. And there's great counsel given in the New Testament of the church's responsibility to the widows, as much as in the Old Testament, and the obligation it would have. So you already have a people that would have this mindset that the caring of for the widows is a priority. The caring of the widows is essential. And then you have these two groups now brought together in the body of Christ. And there's a little concern arising in terms of the care that is being given to them. And so here was an issue that I would say Satan could have certainly used as a devastating influence or force against the church. And that's why I say it's another potential for persecution. And if I can't get you from without, every time he hits them from without, it only seems to spark them on further. Let's bring it from within. And let's do it with something as mundane as someone saying, hey, I'm not getting my peanut butter and jelly sandwich, right? You're giving her too, but you're not giving me any. Is there anything we can do about that? This opportunity, as it was, is an opportunity for them to say, okay, turning to the Spirit of God, then how then do we minister and meet this need? And so having failed to stop the church through persecution or corruption, again, he tries this third tactic of bringing about some sort of concept of dissension or disunity. Some sort of complaint within the church. But it is not that complaint or that concern that is the problem. It is the response. That is where the challenge lies. And you think about a church dealing with this, and you've seen it in your own time. A church racked by internal conflict will find its message lost in the conflict. And this is where the essentials get lost because we become more concerned about self and self proclaimed in priorities. Its energy will be dissipated in the activities of conflict. These are things that we observe on a very practical level. And I would say, ultimately, its representation is disqualified. Do you recognize that we are agents of peace and how disqualifying to go to the world as a church at war with itself and say, oh, come to Jesus, he might give you peace, just happens not to give it to our church. No, it has to be a peace that captures our hearts first, so that then we can effectively go to the world and say, yes, follow me as I follow Christ, because in him is true peace. In him is truly the place where we can have rest from the weariness of this world. And so this is what spurs this early church to action. Okay, we need to address this. And so as we're introduced to these two different groups of Jews, you got the Hellenistic Jews, which have been the, I would say these have grown up very formally in the Jewish faith. Then you have, the Palestinian Hebrew, the Hellenistic Jews, I got those backwards, were those of the diaspora. Those would have been influenced by the Greek culture. They would actually use a different Bible because they'd speak Greek. They'd read the Septuagint, which would have been the Greek translation. Where you have the Hebraic Jews, that's the one I was meant to say, that they are the ones who are growing up very traditionally, very much understanding the Jewish text, the reading of Hebrew. And so you already have a language barrier, you have a cultural barrier, and you have two cultures that historically don't like each other, and are at the very best are suspicious of each other. One puts it this way, according to the Talmud, Pharisaism made little secret of its contempt for the Hellenist. They were frequently categorized by the native-born and assumably more scrupulous populace of Jerusalem as second-class Israelites. And so really, it's founded in bigotry and even a kind of a racist idea would have been a reality before coming to faith and trust in Christ. So now it's come together. Now we need to bring that harmony to true peace. And so that hostility may perhaps even have come into there, though I would say even by the fact that the response and the concern that is expressed, I don't think that hostility is there other than to recognize that perhaps at a level not even apparent to us, we're showing it, that old tradition of giving to one first versus the other. Undoubtedly, they're a minority in the church, and their needs are being overlooked. But as often happens, matters come to a head over a seemingly insignificant issue. Again, these Hellenistic Jews, among them, again, complained against the Hebraic Jews because they were being overlooked in the daily distribution. So the care of the widows is very much a priority for the church. And again, recognizing the legitimacy of this concern, the apostles summon the congregation of the disciples to seek a solution. And notice that they call together really the men of the leadership of the church and say, you know what, we need to talk this through. We need to work through this. The apostles certainly could recognize the problem, but they did not have the time or the calling to respond to it personally. In other words, they make this statement, verse 2, it would not be right for us, the apostles, to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. And again, they're going to address a fundamental essential of the church. Not to diminish this other concern or this care, which again we've been building and building and building here, but to understand there are certain things that must always be going on within the church. And they are saying it is not right in the eyes of God that we would neglect the preaching of the Word of God. It must not take place. And so this word here that is this waiting on tables, it has a broader meaning to it than we would think, you know, I'm going to go down and serve at the local restaurant. It has more of that. It really has the idea of a counter of a money changer or money matters. In other words, this is really a benevolent ministry. Food would be part of that, but it would be care that would be taking place here. And so certainly feeding at tables would be part of that. But more importantly, these are people being stipulated as an organizational head to make sure these things take place, that this important concern is addressed rightly in the eyes of God. And so as apostles, they understood that involving themselves in the details of serving meals and handling money matters would take them away from their principal calling. And so they're basically delegating a part of that to these called out ones. And so they're going to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. Again, a second aspect that is addressed here. The apostles knew that their priority was to, verse 4, prayer and ministry of the Word. And that's why I say these are two things that if you walk into a church and aren't a reality, it is probably a lifeless church. Because if it isn't a people addicted to God's Word and to God's presence through prayer, then it's probably a people addicted to the flesh. It is probably a people addicted to self-ideas, self-designed concepts of what it means to be the church. And so the apostle said, we'll let nothing, however pressing, distract us from these priorities, these essentials of ministry. There must be prayer. There must be the preaching of the word. And this is what Jesus Christ himself called us to be as apostles. This is what he has called us to do. This is important, though. This has to be addressed. A tremendous ruin will come to any church when the emphasis on prayer and the word of God is abandoned for a cause, but the cause, too, must be addressed. And so for pastors, teachers to become so involved in the administrative details of their church, they will have little time left for intercession and study. And we can see that take place. By the way, in Ephesians 4, I give this to you here. This Paul really making a summary statement concerning how God has placed function in order within his church. And this pertains to those that God has given for the sake of the ministry of preaching the word and for prayer. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. Again, he, God the Father in particular, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Okay, we can break this down, and we'll emphasize this point of God doing the work here. But number one, God is the one who chooses these individuals, and he gives them for a specific purpose. And for us as the body, then, what is it that we look for this essential ministry to be doing? But verse 12, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, and then bringing them to maturity in that. And we see this being worked out in Acts 6. And so to grow them in Christ to the point of being effective, body up, being body ministries, ministers within the body of Christ. But notice also, apparently Paul understood that the COVID-19 would become a reality in our day, because you get to verse 14, he says, this is the consequence when the preaching of the ministry of the word is negated or abandoned, because they may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. When you see a populace being whiplashed, kind of like the waves of a sea, you know what is not there. And that is the truth of God's word, because God is unchanging. God is utterly reliable. And as the psalmist declares, I don't care if the world itself becomes unhinged and falls apart, I will not fear. And I don't think a world would ever recognize that as a possibility, or even plausible, or even we could break it down into cliche maybe, but they wouldn't recognize that. But that is why God has given us the apostles and the prophets, and has given us the pastors and the teachers. Well, that's why he gave you your Sunday school teacher, so that the truth would be proclaimed, so that truth then would become the stable instrument of growth in your life, so that it would be the counteragent to what the world is seeking to do, because the world wants you whiplashed, chasing the wind, if you will. And so their very calling is to mature the saints so they can do the work of the ministry. And in that, growing them in their faith so there is stability. If they're neglecting that calling, they're dooming their congregation to languish in spiritual infancy, and ultimately to be destroyed by the whims of the world. And certainly we could look at programs are no substitute for the power of God and his word. And so do we believe that word and put our faith and trust in what God has made known? Well, we need that word preached, and we need to read that word ourselves and grow in that understanding. And so to those whom God has called to the ministry of prayer and the word, they must unapologetically make it their priority as any ministry in the Spirit. And so for whatever God has called us within this body as ministers, that must be our priority, and be faithful to that. The apostles get it, and now they're passing that contagion onto the congregation and saying, it's now your turn. What is it that God has called you to do? Who are these ministers to be? And so we should also note, verse 4, that prayer and the ministry of the Word of God, they are inseparably linked. Because there is many a man who stood before people with the Word of God open and has preached a man's message. And it must be prayer linked, because it is only a Spirit-led, Spirit-directed message from the Word of God that can truly have an impact upon the people. And so prayer must permeate any pastor teacher's message and preparation of that message, or the message will be superficial. It will be at best man-centered, and at worst it'll be utter and complete corruption. He must pray constantly that his people will apply the truths he teaches them. What a prayer for our age. The man of God must also pray that he would be a pure channel through which God's truth can flow to his congregation. Paul talks about that. I don't want to be unqualified by my actions, by my words, and as a reality, become a one who diminishes the truth of the gospel. And so as we kind of sum this together, really the apostles' pledge to devote themselves to their ministry sets a pattern or example for us to follow. The ministry demands total commitment, everything a man has to give to the Spirit-given call. What is your call? Commit yourself to that. There is no substitute for hard work and discipline in that. That's why we call it a spiritual discipline. As Paul says, beating our body into submission to what God has called us to be. And for the minister of the gospel here, it is for prayer and the ministry of the word of God, that which they are called. They must seek in every way be faithful to what God has called them to be, because these are essential so within the body. Well, Paul gives it this way. This is a command to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 15. Just kind of read this quickly. Command and teach these things. What is that? Preach the word, right? These things that I've given to you. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faithful, in purity. In other words, live it. So not only preach it, live it. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation, to teaching. So it's a place where the word of God is heard. It's Nehemiah 8:8, right? To give a plain and understanding of that word so that people will grow in understanding. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift you have. So if Timothy is not preaching the word, what is he doing? He's negligent in that which he has been given in Christ. And Paul alludes here to an event by which this affirmation upon Timothy was established. He says it was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. In other words, Timothy, you've been marked as such. So you be faithful to it. You preach the word. And I don't care how young you are. Preach the word. Live it first. But you need to be out there reading the word of God. You need to be teaching the word of God. You need to be instructing in it. And then verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. In other words, become a living example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, growing in understanding. Do you look different today than you did a week ago? Do you look different today than you did a month ago? Are you a growing example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And so this, again, it's set before us in this conduct of the apostles, saying these are essentials, but it is to become an essential that becomes a contagion in the life of the body, in the congregation, because now it's time for the body to body up. And the devotion that Paul demanded of his young protege is the same devotion that the Lord Jesus Christ demands of all who would serve him. Again, what is my gift? What is my calling? I will do it without wavering, because I do not want to be negligent in that what God has called me to be. Well, there remains other needs of the ministry of the local church, and then how will these be met? So if these are essentials, and if you've heard me beat on these now enough, prayer and the ministry of the word, they must not be compromised, then how then do we move forward from there? Well, there must be those that are qualified ministers. There must be those qualified to minister. And he says this in verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. And this is going to be echoed in Titus and Timothy, as Paul talks about the selection of elders and the selection of deacons. By the way, this is the broad selection of a minister in the church. If one is going to minister in the church, we would expect to see these attributes. These would be the qualities that we would expect in qualifying them. Not that they're available, not that they have a pulse, not that they may have some sort of secular skill set that we might see as an advantage in this moment, but these are the criteria by which we understand any follower of Jesus Christ being plugged into ministry must be found. And that important ministry needed oversight that is being called out here, and certainly they could have just turned to anyone to fulfill that, but the apostles lay out some criteria here. And he commanded the believers in verse 3 to choose 7 men from among them. And of course, this is the first attribute of this. And this word choose, choose is to oversee and to supervise. And so as the apostles gathered these disciples, these men together, he says, out of you, choose 7. So out of this group, choose 7. Look over the men who are qualified and respected and present their choices to the apostles. These are the ones that we would see as being qualified based on the criteria that is being outlined here. Ultimately, the apostles, you would say, would make their final decision regarding that appointment. As they had said, we will then turn this responsibility over to them. But I would have no doubt that they're going to give some instruction. In other words, bring these 7 men and we're going to give them some instruction on this, even as we're going to lay our hands on them and commission them to that service. And so as you look at verse 5, break it down into really five quick characteristics for those who are appointed to church ministry and leadership. First, these are seven men, and we know biblically that the theological leader of the church are given to men. This is the obligation as it is in the household to be the leaders of that. And again, it doesn't deny the role of women in their service in that. And I won't speak of this too much, but one of the things that really became out of this widows was what I call the widows' brigade. We've long since lost this in the modern church, but the widows became a great arm of benevolent ministry within the early church. And I thought, you know, what a great sensitivity those individuals would have had to cares and concerns of, you know, the fatherless, the widow, those that have lost, those that are suffering. They became really a strong arm in the influence, so much so that these men would have been filling an overseeing role. And we see great women within the scripture serving God. But in terms of this theological headship and responsibility of seeing these things happen, men were to be chosen. The second requirement is they be from among you. It indicates more than the obvious truth that those who lead the church must be believers from among the fellowship. Being known is an important aspect of giving someone a responsibility within the fellowship. Churches should seek to develop their leadership from within their own ranks. And this is where I say this is kind of remarkable when you think how early on this is in the church. These are all new believers, but yet they have grown to the point where they can already see the Spirit at work in these, that they can be given them this responsibility. And so they could be trained up to this end. Sometimes we look at more of a Western professional sense where we're going to hire in rather than seeing our obligation as a body is to grow up, to develop even from within those who become leaders within the congregation. As men, a head of household, do you understand that one of your objectives is to become a spiritual leader in the church? In your first testing proving ground is your family. Even as young men in the home, even before you're married, you're to be observed by the church. Are you one who shows respect? Are you one who shows godliness? Are you one who shows those kind of maturities that ultimately will become an example within the church? Because the goal is that one day you'll become a spiritual leader in the church. You'll become a minister of the gospel. In our Western idea, well, we hire somebody for that. You know, we look for somebody from without. Not really the model of the early church. And so we must be committed to that. It really has to do with our discipleship, our edification, our building up of believers. And then a third requirement for leaders is they be men of good reputation. Of course, that kind of sounds the rings of Timothy and Titus. These men who are known, men of reputation, not only are they known in the church, but even in the community, if we go to those texts. Fourthly, those who are known are those who are known to be full of the Spirit. These are men who you see in submission to the will and the purpose and the plan of God in their lives. And of course, one of the demonstrations of that is going to be their obedience. When they are observed by the congregation, the congregation says, you know, I see God working through you in this particular way, and I believe you would really fit this need that we see developing within the congregation. Their answer is going to be yes, not no, or not today, or I'm timid, or I'm afraid. But they will be obedient. That will be a direct expression of that. Because those who are led by the Spirit will be obedient to the Spirit. And they will see their role as bodying up and serving the body as the Lord has grown them. By the way, if you feel unqualified for ministry, that should be your state of mind. Because you are unqualified for ministry. You are only qualified as much as God equips and calls you to that ministry as he has chosen to work through you. And so I've heard that response. Well, I just don't feel qualified for that. And I say, praise the Lord, you're right where you need to be. Now get on your knees before a holy God and surrender to the call he's placed upon your life, because he's going to put you to work. And you're right where you need to be. Not always accepted with enthusiasm, but again, yielding to the Spirit. And sometimes we resist the Spirit's call, even when it comes through the mouth of another. And so we have such men as Stephen, who is going to have a profound impact here in the coming chapters. We have Barnabas, another name that we're going to become very familiar with. And of course, the final requirement is they possess wisdom. And of course, that wisdom is a wisdom of God. They have a discernment that comes from God. And I would say you're going to go into this historically contentious group and you're going to remedy that, which is troubling them. And I would say, yeah, they better have some wisdom. They better be very diplomatic, and they better be very loving, because it's going to be a place where, you know, kind of like a tinderbox, you know, it's not a place to be striking matches. It's a place to go in with the wisdom of God. And so all of these qualifications are identified for these that are being called out. And some would say, well, this is the beginning of the deacon ministry. I can't really develop this. I don't have time for it. There is an aspect of deaconing, that the word diakonos, as we talk about the Greek word. We're all called to that, by the way, like evangelism. We're all to be ministers one to another. But as far as these seven are considered, they are not necessarily the first deacons, though they are deaconing as ministers of the Gospels in dealing with this issue. But never are they called deacons in a formal sense. And if anything, we see them being called an evangelist. We see them being called teachers, a martyr, other names that we would see as a calling. And so it is a temporary calling that is being placed upon their life to bring about a remedy in their circumstances for the glory of God, because God is doing a great work. And so out of these seven, again, we don't see, we really see the formalizing of what we know as the deacon ministry, though I would say even today the deacon ministry bears little resemblance to the early church. It is not formalized until you get later on in the New Testament. And I would say it probably came out of such moments as this, observing how did the apostles direct us to deal with the concerns that arise within the church. Well, we have those deacons, those ministers, those ones who care for the affairs of the church. Let's appoint some people formally in that role. And we even have deaconesses who would also serve in that because they would, again, be commissioned to that end. But you see these seven here. So again, I don't connect these as formally. This is the formal establishment of the deacon ministry, and we have our 5 points of those qualifications are addressed later. But deaconing is a part of the body's responsibility. Every one of us bears a responsibility in that, just like evangelism. It just happens to be these are the seven that the apostles identified to meet a particular need on a particular day for a particular circumstance for the glory of God in what he was doing in the church. This will be an ongoing ministry within the church. All right, well, and then we have these named, I call these a servant ministry. Ministry in the church has a name, and it's probably your name that is going to be listed in that. And we have these seven men that are identified. This proposal pleased the group that they go do this. All these seven, by the way, I didn't connect with this really until I got studying this. They're all seven are bearing Greek names, which is significant when you think about it. One would say, you know, that really illustrated the confidence of the redemptive work of God going on within the church to say, hey, no problem. Let's have some Greeks who are very sensitive to this issue. Let them oversee it. Let them give counsel to it. And they're led of the Spirit, and we have complete confidence that the Spirit of God is going to do a marvelous work through them and bring peace and growth in the midst of that. And so this potential for an attack upon the church is going to be thwarted. Well, we got Stephen. Again, he's going to play a pivotal role in the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. Ultimately, we see him in martyrdom. He is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and I think really Luke is writing this in retrospect of knowing the full ministry of Stephen. We have Philip. He's going to be prominent within Acts. He's going to take the gospel to the Samaritans, so that's not really a formal deacon ministry. That is more of an evangelist. Matter of fact, he's called the evangelist. He also meets with the Ethiopian eunuch, shares the gospel with him, and even he apparently has 4 daughters who become prophetesses within that early church. In other words, they become ministers themselves in what God is doing. We won't see that till we get to Acts 21. But the remaining 5 don't have a great deal of information about. We have Prochorus. He is identified as being with John the Apostle, perhaps even as his secretary, again, but that comes out of tradition, not necessarily out of the Scriptures. Then we have Nicholas. He was identified here as a proselyte, which would have been a Gentile convert to Judaism. So this guy's converted 3 times, right? Or he's born 3 times, I should say, physically, spiritually to Judaism, and spiritually to Christianity. But again, we don't have anything more than the other 3, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas. This is all we know of them. But the congregation bring the seven before the apostles. They present these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them and commissioned them, say, okay, go take care of this. This is what God's called you to do. It's time to serve the body. And of course, the laying on of hands, what a significant identification. In other words, this is a call of God upon your life, and which is a practice that doesn't come forward to this day as we identify those that are called of God to serve within the body of Jesus Christ. Which leads us ultimately to effect. What happens when you have a body that is obedient to the Spirit of God and the plan of God and the purpose of God? Well, the Word of God spread. Well, imagine that. You do it God's way, and it has an influence. And so what becomes of a Spirit-led body who solves challenges God's way, whether a short-lived assignment, as I would say in this case, or a principal start to what would formerly become a deacon ministry? The organization of the church is for the glory of God, and that always has to be kept in view. We're not here to serve ourselves in the flesh. We're not here to serve our own agenda, our own purposes. We do it for God's glory, and we're obedient to that, and we're willing to flex in the ministry of the work that God has given to us as he so makes it known. And so this freed the apostles to devote themselves to the essentials, to prayer and the Word. It also avoided any cause to disrupt the church. It met the need. It dealt with that. Again, an essential need within the church. It placed the right minister in the right ministry as God ordained, as God purposed within that body. And so Luke closes this section. By the way, this is the close of the first emphasis of reaching Jerusalem. And Luke does this on several occasions, because then where do they go from Jerusalem, class? Samaria. And then where do they go? Yeah, here. And then ultimately, out to the world. And Luke kind of identifies, he makes these little summary statements here, which kind of give you a little sectional groupings here. And so as he closes, as he has before, noting the consequential development of the church through a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led assembly, obedient to the Spirit's call. Verse 7, the Word of God spread from the church as a direct result. Their ministry continues to increase and to expand. And the apostles, again, free and to their calling, to their primary and essential ministry of the Word of God and to prayer, but nonetheless addressing a challenge that arose within the church, doing so in the Spirit, being sustained by the Spirit, continuing to have an influence upon the world around them, and many, many coming to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so in verse 7, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. In other words, let's stop counting. That's beyond number at this point. Many new converts are added. As they lost count of the exact number. And get this, astonishingly, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, we don't believe at this point it's any of that key group that the apostles have been addressing. But nonetheless, a large number of priests to become obedient to the faith. And I believe this is going to set the fire of persecution. Because you want to talk about keeping score and losing that score. You can imagine the Sanhedrin at this point is saying, no, wait a minute. Even our own are defecting. This is truly going to spark some waging war here. So these were, of course, not the chief priests or members of the Sanhedrin, but these priests at large. And perhaps this dramatic impact sparks on. So I want to conclude it really back to the text I made earlier. And this is this Ephesians 4 text. And just to emphasize this again, because we like to build monuments to ourselves. We like to do it our way. We like to really contrive man-made things, but the church today certainly does need organization. There is function and order that must come to the church, and we need it for the same reason that first fellowship did. But we have to understand that there are essentials that must be there. There must also be a responsive aspect to that body to meet the needs as they arise, all for the sake of the glory of God's kingdom and what he is doing, bringing people to himself. And so we need to have an obedient fellowship, each submitting to the call of God in ministry, serving one another in the midst of that. And certainly we could say, well, better organization can help meet the needs of all the members and avoid conflict. But no, sometimes the organization can become the cause of conflict. Sometimes it becomes a man-made monument to itself. Note the intentionality in our text to remedy a challenge with a redemptive purpose. Their goal was to do that which was right in the eyes of God, to be effectual in the Spirit's ministry. And note that God is the one who chooses to work through his church to minister to his church. And a unified, well-taught church will be a powerful witness to a lost world. And I go back to my statement earlier, biblical church organization always responds to needs and to what the Spirit is already doing. We follow God's lead in doing it. And there will be times we have to say, you know what, we need to stop doing that. We need to dismiss that function. We need to move on. We need to be submissive to the Spirit. We need to start doing this. We need to be responsive to this care or this concern. And even as we live in this tumultuous age, the church needs to ask that question. And of course, the first thing we need to do is body up. We need to be mature in the faith and be all that God has called us to be. Well, it will come and go as the Spirit works in and through us. But as Ephesians 4:11 makes very clear, God is the one doing the work. And so we must be obedient and submissive to Him. And I think that message is beginning to pound into us in Acts, that it is a Spirit-led, a Spirit-filled church that truly can be effective in the eyes of God as He builds His kingdom for His purposes. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You again for Your holy word. We thank You, Lord, that it does give us instruction. And even as we look in, Lord, as it were, through the writing of Dr. Luke, Lord, we see a church that so in love with You, so in love with one another, so obedient, Lord, to Your Spirit's leading, to the instruction by the apostles, to the directives, Lord, that You would give, Lord, that they truly were effective in Your hands as instruments, Lord, that You would use to impact Jerusalem. And Lord, this is but the beginning, Lord, of that impact. And Father, we would pray that we would be such a church. And Lord, we don't know what You have in store in calling. We don't know what You have in store in terms of Your work. But we know, Lord, it is Your desire that all would come to repentance. And we know, Lord, that it is Your calling upon us that we would be ambassadors, effective for You in that witness. And so, Lord, may we be servants of Christ. May we be submissive to Your Holy Spirit. And Father, as You place that call upon our lives, that we would answer with yes. Yes, Lord, in whichever way and in any way, Lord, that You had called me to serve, that I would be faithful to that calling and ministering to the body of Christ. And Lord, may we never compromise on those essentials. Certainly, Lord, we have two aspects that are identified here and are reinforced all through Scripture. Lord, we must have Your word be our teacher and guide, our source of understanding, and we must be a people of prayer. We must pursue You as our God, in understanding, seeking wisdom, and how it is that we can truly be all that You've called us to be. And Father, as always, it is a prayer, Lord, as I know is Your heart's desire. If there's one here who doesn't know Christ, that does not have that personal relationship with their Creator through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that even today would be the day of salvation, that they would recognize that they needn't have a spirit of fear, but they could have the true spirit of peace and of joy and of hope and of promise through You, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, who has remedied that which is broken in us. And Lord, that they would cry out today and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and they would accept the gift of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. May that message go forward from the pulpits today of Your churches, Lord. May that be the cry of Your church to a culture that is becoming unhinged. May that truly speak peace. May that speak remedy. May Your Spirit draw people to Yourself. And may this truly be a time of spiritual awakening of this land to the truth that our God reigns, and He is a God who saves to the uttermost. Lord, we love You and we thank You for who You are and what You're doing even now in our midst. And it is in because of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.